This afternoon, we are going to spend a few minutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we continue our look at 1 Corinthians and we move through the various chapters, this would be seen as a foundational chapter to the salvation that we would claim and enjoy for ourselves. I don't have notes for you, but part of that is because I just didn't get notes for you. But the other part is because Jack Hunter gives a very nice outline, and it's very, very simple. And hopefully you can all remember it. It goes like this. The first part is the fact of resurrection. And that would take us from verses 1 to 34. The fact of resurrection. And the second portion that hopefully we'll look at either next week or the week after that, because I'm not sure how far I'm going to get today, is the manner of resurrection. So we begin with the fact of resurrection from verses 1 to 34, and then verses 35 to 58 would cover the manner of resurrection. Within this first portion, there's a breakdown. We have verses 1 to 11, the resurrection of Christ. Verses 12 to 19, we have the results of denying the resurrection. Verses 20 to 28, we have the resurrection and program of God. And those verses could be seen as in being in parenthesis. And then verses 29 to 34, we have the resurrection and daily living. So, moving in, we can, as a very quick and rough overview of this chapter, we can see that there is testimony for the gospel here. We can see that Paul is approaching the Corinthians with this letter, and he is writing first to confirm them. He's outlining the gospel. He's speaking of the speakers of the gospel. He's saying who's preaching it to them, and he's covering off witness and who he is. He's writing in this chapter because there's error. There's denial of the resurrection of the body. And he is writing here to correct this error. And you could assume that this error wasn't always prevalent. You can see it in verse 12. They say, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And the reason why I say we could assume that it wasn't always prevalent is because in the beginning he covers off their receiving of the gospel. He covers off their standing, and he covers off them being saved. So with that, let's just commence with the reading. I'll read up to verse 34. I highly doubt we're going to get that far, but that's how far I'll read today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We'll stop there for now. You could see that he is clearly battling a problem that this assembly is facing. There's a false teaching that crept in. There is a problem with their believing that there is a resurrection of the body. Now, this false teaching that comes in, you can see in Paul's words, he's not approaching it soft or gingerly. He's approaching this very logically. He's giving a step-by-step argument on how this one morsel of untruth comes in, how it creeps in unawares, you could say. And its whole premise is to undermine the foundation of salvation, to undermine the foundation that we know as the resurrection. And this would literally destroy the gospel. There would be no good news to tell if there was no resurrection. We can see that in our own lives, that one small morsel of error, one small piece of untruth, all that it leads to is further ungodliness. That there's no way that you can expand on that untruth and still be okay by accepting something that's not correct. It leads to no benefit. There's no gain. It's also interesting to note Paul's approach to the Corinthians, as opposed to, you can see in Timothy, we can see that with Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were cast out. They were thrown out from the fellowship. But here you see that he's approaching the assembly of Corinth with a little bit of a different objective. He's approaching them with correction. He's approaching them with the mindset to restore, to bring back, to rebuild and restore that truth and foundational truth that we would know as resurrection. He's here to remind them of what they lost sight of and to distinguish with authority the difference between the truth and the error that was creeping in from the world. So we'll start with verse 1, and I apologize if this isn't how your mind works. I like to go verse by verse. It keeps me on track, and it keeps me from missing things, which I'm very apt to do. My mind typically races about 100 miles a minute, and I quite often forget what I'm thinking by the time I'm able to say the first word, and I lose all thought. I apparently have a lot of genius, my wife would tell me. I still have yet to have those words come out of my mouth, and someone else also say the same thing. So let's just hope that the Lord is able in His grace to work here, and that we would all have a good and exciting understanding of this passage. So in verse 1, we have, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." I mentioned earlier that I was sure that this was not an original issue that they would have had, that it would have been a false teaching creeping in because of this verse. Paul says that, you know, "I declare unto you the gospel." We've preached this. We've preached the good tidings, the news of salvation to sinners to you. And in verse 3, we'll understand more of what that preaching was. But he says that ye received. This would be an action that they put out, that they displayed. They received. It would be an action of acceptance of a message, an acceptance of something that was true. And in this case, it was the truth of the gospel of salvation which they accepted. He also says, "and wherein ye stand." Their standing, that would be their present current position resulting from something that they received. So they received the gospel, and now they are able to stand on that. They are able to stand before God. They have a standing before God, and this would also be their confirmation and realization of eternal security. They have something that is foundational, something that is true, something that is lasting. In verse 2, we can read, "by which also ye are saved." Now, this is more, I guess the better rendering would be, "ye are being saved," which would be a past, present, and future of what they're being saved from. Because in being saved, we are being saved from sin. So you see the past that they are being saved from the penalty of sin. You would see in the present that they are being saved from the power of sin. And you'd see in the future that they are being saved from the presence of sin. So we have the past, present, and future of their salvation. We have also, "if you keep in memory of what I preached unto you." This is probably better rendered, "if you hold fast to what I preached unto you." And it makes more sense when you use that, because holding fast is sticking to it. It's gripping onto it. And with holding fast, you could see the reality of their faith. You could see the proof of their salvation and how they are living if they are holding fast. Paul's not necessarily, I don't think he's giving the idea of doubting their salvation because of this error that's crept in. But I think what he's trying to do is he's strategically building back the truth of the gospel to confirm their salvation. He's basically outlining that those who disagree, there's no fruit, there's no substance. They will disagree with what Paul is coming back and saying, because there was no truth, there was no salvation in them to begin with. So that would be the idea between in the "if you hold fast." It's more that there is something that is evident. We see in the last part of verse 2, "unless ye have believed in vain." Again, this would be where there was no true salvation to begin with. This would be evidenced by them letting go of the truth. This would be evidenced by them not being in agreement, not holding fast to what Paul comes back and says, that, you know, "this is the gospel which I preached." They would have never had that standing. They would have never had that right standing before God. We can read in Matthew 13, we have that parable where we're all very familiar with. We have the sower and the different types of ground. And we could see in here, there's the different types of ground that would have potentially been sowed upon. Because there are those where I'm sure we've all witnessed, they would make a profession of faith, but it would be shallow. It would be a light mental exercise for them. They would never have taken it and understood it and accepted it for all that it really is for them. There would have been no real thought put into what it is they're accepting. There would have been no purpose behind it. It would have just been momentarily. It would have been a very shallow and temporal mental exercise. There's also emotional circumstances, which we know, emotions, they run high, and that they can flood us and overwhelm us. But the thing that differentiates true salvation with someone who has an emotional so-called conversion is that emotions fade. They dissipate. They leave us. They change. And true salvation and understanding of what it is that we have accepted in Christ, that never fades. That never diminishes from us. That is always within us. It's always an excitement within us. It's life. It's like a well overflowing. It's true and sure. But our emotions, they're temporary. They're up and down. So we can see that with the different circumstances, with whether it was a mental or emotional acceptance, that there would have been no real rooting of their faith. In verse 3, we'll look at what Paul says here. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. It's very interesting to notice that he puts a first of all, first and foremost. He's trying to exercise or show to them the importance of what it is that he's telling them. He's showing them that, look, I'm not just telling you a story. I'm not just giving you something that I heard one time. I've received this myself. This is personal. I'm passing on factual information that I myself have believed and accepted and searched and found to be true. He's passing this on of himself. We can read throughout scriptures that Paul has a lot of firsthand information that he passes along. Paul's apostleship was direct from God. Paul's commission to serve was from Christ. The Lord's Supper was from the Lord. The gospel was received by revelation of Jesus Christ. The rapture was received by the word of the Lord. See, Paul's sharing, again, his firsthand information that he received directly from God. And he's doing this for a reason. He's doing it so that he can pass it along to them as truth that they can take it, accept it, believe it, and also share it. He's wanting them to pass it on and share the same truth with others. We can see that this is what his preaching was at the end of verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We can see the fact of the gospel, that Christ died. We can see the purpose of the gospel. He died for our sins. And we can see the testimony of the gospel, that it was according to the scriptures. We can also see, and I'll bring this in because it'll touch when we get into the portion where there's the witnesses, but Christ died, which is history. It's a fact. We can see he died for our sins, which is doctrine, and that this, again, was according to the scriptures, which is prophecy. It's reassuring to see that the word our is in there. And maybe I'm saying that wrong, our. And it's important to know that that's in there because that brings in the substitutionary death that he died. And I've got 5 points here, and it's very encouraging and, again, reaffirming to ourselves to hear and think about these 5 points. He died on our behalf. He died on our account. It was on account of our sin. He died in our place, in the sinner's place. He died our death, or the sinner's death. And he died bearing our judgment, or the judgment for sinners. We can see that in this portion it says, according to the scriptures. And the Bible tells of his atoning death throughout the scriptures in the Old and New Testament. And it's, again, you can read in the Psalms, or you can read in Isaiah, you can read in John or any of the Gospels, and it would tell you of his death. And you can see in different types of his death, and you can see that in the Day of Atonement. You can see that in the offerings, in the Passover. So it's encouraging when you can see that Scripture is foretelling of his death. It's not hiding anything. It's being very transparent. It's being very clear. And it's wanting to make that it's beyond reproach, that you can't argue with it. This is the foretelling of his death. We can, now coming to his death, we can see that the next few verses, verse 3 and verse 4, they speak of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Again, foundations to our salvation that we have to accept in order to truly be saved. We can see that in his death, in this portion, that how that Christ died for our sins. Well, what would we gather from that? We would gather that there is recognition of our guilt and position as sinners before a holy and righteous God. We would be able to perceive the love of God towards us as sinners. And we would be able to see that Christ's death was foreordained by God. In verse 4, we have that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was buried in a sealed tomb. This would demonstrate the finality and fact that he was dead. It's very important that our Savior died, because without death, there could be no resurrection. So his burial was important to demonstrate that fact. In Hebrews, we can read that he tasted death for every man. And his burial would again confirm his death and the fulfillment of these scriptures. In Matthew, we can read, "As for Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Again, his death was necessary for resurrection. And his resurrection was necessary for our salvation, for our true salvation. In verse 4, again, it says he rose again. It's maybe better said that he hath been raised. And this is a very important and exciting part too. This was evidence. His resurrection was evidence of God's acceptance of the work of Christ. And maybe you don't think about it that way, and maybe we don't realize it that way, but we should. We should think about it as the resurrection of Christ was God confirming his satisfaction. And that's just so comforting to know and to think about, that God is proving that this was acceptable in the resurrection of his Son. We can read that the resurrection of Christ, it was stated differently in different portions. The Acts would state that God raised him from the dead. Paul would state that he was raised by the glory of the Father. Peter states that he was quickened by the Spirit. And the Gospels would give the impression that he rose of his own inherent right. Now, this would prove that the entire Godhead was active in the resurrection. This would prove that there was no single factor working, but it was the entire Godhead working together in unity, which is extremely important, especially as we would come down to the latter parts of this chapter. It's important to recognize that it is the Godhead working together. So Christ remains alive forevermore as the risen Lord, as the exalted Prince and Savior, and as we would all believe, at the right hand of God. It's interesting to note the facts of his death. Fact is, he died. He was buried by men. He rose. Men saw him on the third day. We can read that in Luke. The stone was rolled away. And by the stone being rolled away, we would know that that would mean the seal was broken. And we know that the soldiers fled. The tomb was empty. There was no body there. We can read that we were just going through Mark, and we could read through Mark that, you know, there was the angel there and said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" There was no body there. There were the linen clothes lying in their place, and there was the napkin off to the side. Again, this would all prove his resurrection. And whether it was the earthquake which moved the stone, or whether it was the angels which rolled the stone away, it really doesn't matter. The fact is that Christ was raised from the dead. We have Old Testament examples of the surety of his resurrection. We can read in the Psalms, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." We can read in Isaiah that he was an offering for sin, and that he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Again, these are examples and proofs of the resurrection of our dear Lord. In verse 5, sorry if I'm moving very quickly, but I'm covering very little ground in quite a lot of time, and so we're going to try to get through as much as possible. Verse 5, we can read, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. See, now, Paul's already proven to the believers at Corinth the truth of resurrection by relaying first-hand information that he received directly from God. He confirms that resurrection is according to the Scriptures, which is we would all accept as the inspired Word of God. But now Paul would seek to prove the eyewitnesses, which would again prove the fact of resurrection. Eyewitnesses are, again, we are very reliant on eyewitnesses, and eyewitnesses would be equivalent to a factual occurrence in day-to-day life. We have our history based on eyewitness accounts. That history is fundamentally accepted on that principle. We have justice. Justice is executed on the very principle of eyewitnesses. You have two or three witnesses, you have a truth. And resurrection is fundamentally established on this principle. We have, Paul brings before us actually three individuals who are witnesses and three groups who are witnesses. So in starting to go through who these witnesses are, we would have Cephas, which is Peter. He was the first apostle to have seen the Lord when he was risen. And again, he was still present to give testimony to that fact. We have the 12, which refers to the apostolic group. It's not necessarily the number of men being the 12, because we know that Judas and Thomas were not part of that group. And we know that in verse 6, he says, "And that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." Now that's just enough in itself to prove factual the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the largest group of witnesses chosen before God. Like, there would be no mistaking this as truth. There would be no way that you would have above 500 witnesses and they all be wrong. So it's very important that it was that large of a group, and they were all witnesses of the exact same thing, and that they were all able to give testimony to the same thing. We can read that, "But some are fallen asleep" at the end of that verse. But they're still, the greater part, remain alive, able to give testimony and witness. This is all fundamental in Paul's dealing with the assembly at Corinth, in establishing the truth and fundamental cornerstone that it is to our salvation. Resurrection is necessary. Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is true. We have James, who has been also a witness, and we have all of the apostles. Now, it's interesting to note that as all the apostles were witnesses, there were different occurrences, there were different times, different places, and that each time he didn't leave them empty. Each time he told them something, he commissioned them. One time in Matthew 28, they were in a mountain, and he commissioned them to make disciples, go out into all the world. In Acts, it was on the Mount of Olives, and they were commanded to wait for the promise of the Father. In John 21, they were by the sea, and they were to work amongst the flock of the Lord. And again, we're all very familiar with that, where, you know, Peter was asked, "Lovest thou me?" And then told, "Feed my sheep." So we have that they were never left empty. They were never left wondering, but they were always given something from the Lord. In verse 8, last, he was seen of Paul also. And Paul, you almost read this, and it's kind of a sad thought. One born out of due time. And again, that's something that we're not used to even understanding how that language would be interpreted. But it can be interpreted as an abortion or an untimely birth, or maybe better yet understood, to be born dead. He didn't view himself as worthy of the grace of God. He didn't view himself as worthy to even be a witness to the very resurrection of Christ. But he gives in the next verse, or verse 10 actually, that it was by the grace of God that I am what I am. Paul viewed himself as being the absolute least, not meet to be counted worthy of as an apostle. And he considers himself this way, again, because his pre-conversion life. You know, he was a persecutor of the church. He would chase them, and he would seek to destroy them. He was seeking to destroy and just absolutely bring to nothing the gospel. And I guess maybe why he feels this way of himself is because when he looks at others, they were fishermen or tax collectors. You know, they were just doing their job. But he was doing this out of a personal conviction. And so he thinks very little of himself as to worthiness. It's also interesting to note that God gives positive testimony here of the resurrection. He makes sure that for those who are appointed to go out and proclaim the message of the gospel, the message of salvation through our risen Lord, that they have foundation, that they have facts that they can lean upon and rely upon and preach, that they can share, and that they can prove the truth of the message of salvation. We can read of Paul in scriptures on how he persecuted the church of God. We can read in Philippians 3 concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Again, he zealously persecuted the church. You know, it's how often are we found zealously preaching the gospel? But Paul was zealously persecuting the church. He was one who was before a persecutor. He was, could be said in Galatians, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. What, to have that being said of you, that I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. That's very raw. That's very shaking right to the core to be able to have that said of you. So no wonder you see Paul and he's saying, I'm not worthy of the grace that God's bestowing upon me. I am worthy of his judgment, not his grace. We can see what he thinks of himself. He says in 1 Timothy, sinner of who I am chief. He would consider himself the chiefest of sinners. This would have kept Paul extremely humble, I believe. And this would have also made him an extremely fundamental part of preaching the gospel and being able to preach it with conviction. Because, again, not only was he firsthand experienced from the Lord of the truth that surrounds the resurrection, but he was instrumental in ripping apart and tearing down the gospel. He was one of those men that you could see, if you wanted to point to someone and say, why can't you be more like him? He was the guy. And yet you can see the grace of God transforming his life from one extreme right to the other. There's no way that we would be able to say you could go from being an axe murderer to all of a sudden being one who just loves people and loves life and is just high on everything that is wonderful about God's creation. It's just, you couldn't say that naturally. But through God's grace, we see one who was a destructor, a destroyer of the gospel. And now he's become a preacher of the gospel. And it's just so exciting to know that how powerful the word of God is. We can see in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Again, Paul very quickly attributes everything that he is to the grace of God. You can see evidence in his life that there's grace, and it can all be traced to a power that's outside of himself. Like I've been saying already, there's no natural way that he could be the way that he is. And that's why he would say, I am what I am by the grace of God. He could say that it was not in vain, that God's grace was not wasted on him. Again, evidenced in his life by his commitment to laboring for the gospel. Paul could say it of himself that I labored more abundantly than they all. Again, you see the power of God's grace. You see, Paul approaches the gospel with the same zeal in which he persecuted it. He preached in the uttermost parts of the earth. He risked his life. There was no place that was too far. There was no place that was too dangerous. If the gospel needed to be preached there, that's where he was going. And again, can that be said of us? You know, we see a do not enter dog in yard sign. And we walk right on by. You know what? Those people, they sealed their fate with that dog that they bought. You know, is that... I don't see Paul doing that. You know, Paul is wearing a target on his back proudly. And he's entering dangers where his life is being risked. Not a bite from a dog. But he's literally having people seek him out to destroy and kill him because of his zealous belief and preaching of the gospel of God. We can see that he was not just a preacher, but he was also a laborer. This was one that he didn't just preach to convert you. My place is right here on the platform. You get saved sitting down there. I'll tell you how to get saved standing up here. No, he was different. You see, Paul had a true concern and care for his converts. He wasn't just preaching a message to preach. He was preaching a message because he had a personal care for each individual. He personally wanted to see each person who he was sharing God's salvation with. He wanted to see them be saved. He wanted to see them grow and abound in the faith. He wanted to see them be able to go out and preach the truth, live the truth, experience the truth. This was the type of laborer that Paul was. This was rooted deeply in his foundation. We can read, yet not I, but the grace of God. See, Paul ensures credit all pulls right back off of him and goes to God. It's not of me. Don't look at me. This is not my power. This is not my natural ability, but this is the grace of God. So it's interesting to see Paul's approach, his background, how he has step by step strategically built up the truth of the gospel, how he was built up the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And now he tells them, you know, it doesn't matter of who it's preaching, whether it's me or someone else. He says, we preach. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Here you see again the unity of the apostles. You can see that they all preached the same gospel. That the gospel that was being preached, it was all the same gospel that was being believed. And that this preaching brought forth the same believing in Christ. You know, the goal of preaching, it's to preach and to speak of the one who died for our sins, that he has been raised in glory, and that it was his resurrection which was for our justification. And now that we can know he sits enthroned at the right hand of God in a glorified body. This was the goal of preaching. This was the gospel message. In verse 12 we have, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, this is Paul now hitting the main point for why he's writing. You know, he's set out the truth and validity of the gospel, and he's spoken to us about the preachers of the gospel. He's spoken to us about the gospel itself, the witnesses of the gospel. And now he comes in and he says, he wants to take a step-by-step look regarding the resurrection of the body. And this is the problem that they were having at Corinth. And you can see that in verse 35, which we never read, but verse 35, "But some man will say, how were the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" You know, Paul is approaching this in a logical step-by-step manner. And he wants to confirm the results of false doctrine. But he wants to, with confirming those results of false doctrine, he wants to reinstate the confidence and evidence of the truth of resurrection. So, in verse 1 again, we can be reassured that the believers in Corinth, you know, they have received the preaching. The preaching of the gospel, which was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and rose again the third day. And that this was all in accordance with the scriptures. Again, this would be factual. This would be the inspired word of God. And that we can see if Christ rose from the dead, it would also be a logical conclusion that others can also raise from the dead. So, in verse 12, again, "Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is his question. He's now asking them, how are you guys logically understanding and thinking this through? What is your true understanding here? Because I don't think you understand what you're really saying or what you're really thinking. In verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" And perhaps you could look at this and ask yourself, well, is that really what they're saying? Do they not believe that Christ rose from the dead? Because after all, these are believers. They accepted the truth of the gospel. They accepted the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They accepted that he died for their sins. But in denying the resurrection of the body, you're fundamentally denying the resurrection of Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here, is that if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And in verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." If Christ is not risen, the preaching is an empty message. It's worthless. There's no substance. And if the preaching is in vain and the message has no reality to it, then the faith that they're exercising in this empty message is also in vain. There's no substance. There's no fruit. See, faith takes its character from the message it believes. So, if the preaching has no substance, because the message has no substance, then that means the faith has no substance in which to be grounded upon. There's no foundation. There's no truth. So, ultimately, there's no real value. And that's what Paul's getting at. Is he saying, if you're not accepting the resurrection of the dead, you're throwing the gospel out the window. It has no place. It has no value, no purpose. There's no substance to it. And in verse 15, and this was one I think I said in my opening remarks, it's startling that this could even be said. "But yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not." Again, Paul brings it right back to the preachers. And he basically is calling the preachers deceivers and liars, that they're just spreading this false message, that they're publicly misrepresenting God. And ultimately, they're attacking the integrity of deity in doing so. The apostles wouldn't be able to be trusted with fundamental truth, let alone smaller items or different teachings. And if they couldn't be trusted, with this truth, then they were to just be absolutely discredited. And furthermore, this would also attack the witnesses that we read about in verse 5 to 8. We would be calling all those witnesses liars. That we have above 500 witnesses at one time. And they would be discredited by what the church at Corinth is saying, and that, you know, the dead rise not. If they're having this problem, then they're calling the very witness of the resurrection of Christ, all the witnesses of it, they're saying that you guys are an organized plan of attack, that you guys are absolutely lying, you're feeding us a hoax, and that if we're going to accept the gospel, then that's what we're accepting, is we're accepting a hoax. Now, in leaving this portion, you would see that Paul says again, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And this is probably going to be what hit home the most for those believers. Is it maybe they didn't connect all the dots in realizing that saying they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead was connected in any way to the resurrection of Christ, but, you know, they still had the gospel. And maybe they weren't really connecting and seeing that all these dots, they all connect in a line. And if you pull out the resurrection, everything comes crumbling down to be absolutely valueless. And he illustrates this in saying that you're still in your sins. You know, that they have nothing to live for. Their faith was empty. The faith is in vain. This is a different faith here as opposed to verse 14. This is more that it's proving to be fruitless, that there's no substance. There's no benefit. Faith is supposed to have a benefit. There's supposed to be something resulting. And here it would be that there's nothing resulting. The object of their faith, which is Christ, would be dead. Because Christ, if there is no resurrection of the dead, would still be in the grave. So he would say you can't have a true faith in a true message if Christ is dead. You'll have an empty faith. You have an empty message and you're still in your sins. So them being still in their sins would mean that there was no atonement for sins. With no resurrection, there would be no atonement. And a dead Savior is valueless. There's no value in a dead Savior. We have different religions in this world, and they would worship a statue. They would worship someone who once was alive, but now they're dead, and they would accept them being dead and go to their grave. And there's no hope in that. You have a dead Savior. There's no hope of life beyond that. But yet we can see that he moves on and he says, you're dead in your sins. There's no hope of forgiveness. There's no hope of salvation. Sorry, I'm past my time. Maybe I should stop here. I'll just finish off again. There's no hope of forgiveness. There's no hope of eternal life if they're still in their sins. And again, the resurrection, that is God's approval of the very work of Christ that he had on the cross. It would, again, be for our justification. His resurrection would be for our justification. That would be the atonement of our sins. And again, Christ would be vindicated in his resurrection. So I guess next week we'll be picking up at verse 18 rather than verse 35. And we'll just close in prayer.